of a short prayer just before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is so full of noise, a world in which there are so many voices shouting for our attention, telling us different pieces of information. But Father, we pray today that in the stillness that we would be able to hear your voice. You are the one true God. You have the words of eternal life. And so we pray that you would speak those words to us this morning. Speak words of hope, words of life. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be open to receiving that all that you have for us today. May our ears be open. May our hearts be soft and receptive to your word. And I pray for your help in speaking. Help me to get out of the way so that you might speak to us today. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you've got your Bibles with you, it'll be helpful to have Matthew 21 open just as we work our way through it this morning. But as human beings, all of us are made to worship. All of us are worshipers in one way or another. Actually, the very reason that we were created is that we were created for God and in order to worship him. This is the purpose behind the first and the second commandments given to the people of Israel in Exodus 20. It says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make idols. We are made to worship God. And in giving these commandments to the people of Israel back in Exodus, God was wanting to free them and wants to free us from being slaves to anyone or anything else. God wants to protect us from wasting our devotion on any lesser thing. God knows that only he can truly satisfy us, and so he calls us to make him the focus of our worship. Yet so often, that is not the case. So often, we don't worship God. And the problem is that whenever we stop worshiping God, it's not that we worship nothing, but rather we'll worship anything. We see this played out on a weekly basis in many different sporting arenas, concert halls, shopping centers, workplaces, school playgrounds, or even on our TV screens. We worship celebrities and sports teams, devoting our time and our energy into following their every move, filling our minds with information about them. We're slaves to fashion, and so we'll pay whatever price is on the label so that we can earn the approval of the people around us. So often we spend the majority of our time expressing and outworking our love for money, sex, power, celebrity, for each other or for ourselves, all the while replacing God with other created things. See, the big question is not whether or not we will worship, but the question is who or what will be the focus of our worship. And today, as we look at this passage in Matthew 21, I hope that we'll see how Jesus, the King, is so much more worthy of our worship than anything or anyone else. We see Jesus in this passage in Matthew, firstly, as the promised king. Notice in verses 1 to 3, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Notice how at the end of verse 1 here it says Jesus sent two disciples. Jesus here is initiating what is about to happen. Jesus sets in motion the action that is going to lead to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's not his disciples who come up with the idea for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. It's all Jesus' initiative. It's his idea. And why does this matter? Why is this even important? We see there's some people who are critical of Scripture. They try to say that Jesus didn't really intend to die. They try to say that Jesus got carried away a wee bit with the enthusiasm of the mob, that Jesus was pushed into something that he never intended to do by his disciples, that Jesus was happy being just a good moral teacher, that he was happy just doing nice things for nice people. But then all of a sudden, Jesus got caught up in this energy and his disciples' enthusiasm, and that was ultimately what got Jesus killed. But you see, that's just not true. Jesus here initiates everything. Jesus controlled every element of his own ministry. Every turn, every action was submitted to fulfilling the will of the one who had sent him, his Father. Nothing happened to Jesus that caught him off guard or caught him by surprise. No, Jesus is supremely in control here in this passage and always. And so Jesus was demonstrating to us and to the world that he was no victim, but that everything that happened to him was within his sovereign power. See, this matters because what Jesus was doing in riding into Jerusalem on the donkey was setting in motion the events that would ultimately lead to his death. Jesus knew that the mass demonstration would lead to the anger of the Pharisees, which would ultimately lead to them wanting to take his life, which would ultimately lead to his crucifixion. Jesus knew all that was ahead of him. Yet Jesus was fully in control of all that was about to happen to him. Jesus dispatches his two disciples. He's creating the very situation he wanted to create. He sent his disciples to get the two animals in order to fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9. As it says in verses 4 and 5, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A 500-year-old prophecy reminds us that God always keeps his promises, right down to the finest detail of how Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. We can trust God. God's timing is always perfect. God sees and he knows what we do not know. He's aware of the bigger picture, and God works all things for his glory in each and every circumstance. He did it here in Jesus' life, and he does it in our own lives. Nothing is going to happen to us in this week ahead that will take God by surprise. Nothing's going to happen to us that's going to catch him off guard. In our world, as we look around at all the wars and the chaos, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. Jesus is still on the throne, and we can still trust him. It was 500 years since Zechariah prophesied that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem. Sure, many people thought, well, maybe God's forgotten. Can God still be trusted? Yes, God always keeps his promises. The other thing that's significant about Jesus coming into Jerusalem is the timing of Jesus' entry. Jesus is coming at the time of Passover, when the Jews were celebrating the Passover festival. See, Passover was the occasion when they remembered their deliverance from Egypt. Recorded for us in the book of Exodus, when the blood of the sacrificed lamb had protected God's people from the angel of death. And so the people are gathering to celebrate Passover. And now the time had come for Jesus to die. Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world. Jesus was coming as a true Passover lamb who was to be slain. When his blood of atonement was to be shed, when the way into the holiest of holies was to be opened up by the true high priest to all mankind. John the Baptist in the book of John, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." This wasn't just a random coincidence that Jesus came into Jerusalem at this Passover time. The Passover in the Old Testament was all about pointing forward to the Messiah coming, to the one who would come as the one sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus is the promised king. We see that in his control of the situation that he was in. We see that in the timing of the situation as well. Jesus is also then the humble king. I want you to imagine if the queen was coming to visit Hohokul for the day. The queen's decided that she's heard enough about all these beautiful flowers that are in this small town that helped them to win awards year after year, and she's going to come and she's going to see these flowers for herself. Think of the fanfare that this would cause. The roads would be closed. The security would be off the charts. All of our local politicians would be present in order to meet her and get their photographs taken with her. Even Liam Neeson might even make an appearance if the Queen was coming. Yet I want you to think about how she would be traveling. She'd be traveling probably in one of her state cars, probably one of her Bentleys. Apparently, her Bentleys are 6.22 meters long, nearly a meter longer than a standard Bentley Arnage. The rear doors are hinged at the back, and they're designed in order to allow the Queen to stand up straight before she steps down to the ground out of her car. The rear seats in the Queen's Bentley are upholstered in hailed lambswood satin cloth, whatever that is, whilst all the remaining upholstery is in light grey Connolly hide. The carpets are pale blue in the rear and dark blue in the front. See, the Queen travels in luxury. She's got the best of the best. It's all about power, position, and prestige. But look at Jesus. By Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's making a very public statement. Usually you would expect a king to come with lots of pomp. You'd expect them to see him riding in a stallion of war at the head of a mighty army. Yet this is not the way that Jesus enters. He came gently riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Now, in some ways, we shouldn't find this particularly strange, because we see throughout the life of Jesus, we see it being his life being marked by humility. We see his humility, as Paul talks about it in Philippians 2, when Jesus doesn't see equality with God as something to be grasped, but how he gives up his heavenly glory to come down to earth. We see it in his birth in a humble stable. We see Jesus' humility in the disciples that he chooses. He doesn't pick out the people who are the learned, the wise, the great, or the noble. No, he chooses fishermen in the most part. Look at it in the company that Jesus keeps. He doesn't hang out with the rich and the famous in society. But no, he was a friend of the publicans. He was a friend of sinners. We see it in the miracles that Jesus performed. Often after Jesus healed people, he told them to remain quiet, to tell no one what he had done for them. Now we see Jesus continuing in that humility as he enters into Jerusalem, lowly and riding upon a donkey. You see, Jesus could easily have come into the city riding on his high horse. But the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of any hint of arrogance or trust in human might. Jesus coming in on the donkey shows, it demonstrates his perfect submission to his Father's will. And I wonder if there's a challenge here for us who claim to be his followers. as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. If Jesus is the King of gentleness, if Jesus is the humble King, then surely everyone who loves him and seeks to serve him should also be marked by that same humility. C.S. Lewis says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And I wonder, are we humble enough to serve others when it costs us? Or do we only do things to make ourselves look good? I wonder, are we humble enough to ask for help and advice from others? Or do we just rely on ourselves and on our own ability, think we'll get by on our own? Are we humble enough to treat other people with respect, to put their needs ahead of our own? James 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Jesus is the promised King. He's the humble King. And we see in this passage then that Jesus is the worshipped King. The first people to worship Jesus were his disciples. We notice in verse 7 it says they brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And this act of placing their coats on the donkey is an acknowledgement from the disciples of Jesus' kingship. You see, kings don't ride bareback. They sit in a royal saddle. And so the disciples don't have a saddle to place on the donkey. And so in the absence of anything else, they take off their cloaks and they use their cloaks to cover the donkey's back, to be a makeshift saddle for their king. Then we see in verse 8, as Jesus makes his way into the city, we see a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Again, this is an ancient way for these people to welcome the king. It's their way of saying that Jesus was too worthy to ride on an ordinary road. They're saying that Jesus is a king, that Jesus deserves a royal carpet. So when the people were throwing down their cloaks or the branches from the trees, they were saying, King Jesus, you're so much greater than I am. You're so much more worthy of honor. They were acknowledging that when the donkey Jesus was riding walked over their clothes, it wasn't an insult, but rather it was a privilege that the king would pass over their garments. I think it's interesting here that as the disciples initially worship Jesus, other people start to join in. I think this illustrates what happens when we lift Jesus up in our lives. When we worship him as king, then other people start to join in. I wonder if this is something that we need to realize, especially as Christians, as we seek to live in a way that points other people to King Jesus. Perhaps one of the most effective ways that we can do that is simply by worshiping Jesus ourselves, by not being ashamed to talk about him and the difference he's made in our lives, by being open in our devotion to him, being open about our love for Jesus. Sometimes we think we need to hide our faith away. We need to try and blend in with the crowd. Need to try and be normal, whatever normal is or whatever normal looks like. Yet if we do that, then we play down our worship of Jesus. I wonder if as a challenge this week, as you go to school or as you go to work or just as you go about your daily business, I wonder if one way that we could be open about our worship of Jesus is if someone asks us, what were you doing last weekend? I wonder, will you share what you did on Friday night, on all day Saturday? Or I wonder if maybe you could be open about gathering together to worship with God's people on Sunday. Who knows how the conversation might develop as we're open in our worship of Jesus, as we feel free to talk about him and share about the difference he's made in our lives. Then it's attractive to other people, and other, who knows, other people too might worship Jesus as well. And we see the worship continue in verse 9 as the crowds that went ahead of Jesus and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So sharing with the children earlier, Hosanna simply means save us or salvation. And the people are crying out to Jesus to save them. Remember, it's the Passover festival. The people are celebrating how God delivered his people out of the bondage in Egypt. At the forefront of their minds is the fact that God is a God who saves. God is a God who delivers his people. But there's a slight twist in this story because the people misunderstand the nature of Jesus' mission. Many of the people in the crowd here thought that Jesus was coming to deliver them from the bondage in Rome. They thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government, and he was going to rule over them. They were looking for a material kingdom. They were looking for a physical kingdom, an earthly deliverance. They didn't realize that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to die in order to set them free from their bondage to sin. That the kingdom of Jesus is about inner transformation rather than outward revolution. And so this explains why a lot of these same people who cried out, "Save us," here on Palm Sunday, suddenly changed their cry to "Crucify him" a few days later. In many ways, they're just like people today and people in all times. They want Jesus, but they want the Jesus of their own devising. They want the Jesus of their own invention. They want the Jesus who walks in and says, "I'm going to solve all your problems. I'm going to deliver you from all your enemies. I'm going to make your life wonderful." Not the Jesus who we read in verses 12 and 13 of Matthew, who entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Instead of coming in and knocking off the Romans, Jesus came in and wiped out the temple. He was saying to them, "You don't need Roman bondage broken. You need your sin bondage broken. You don't need to solve your problem with Rome. You need to solve your problem with God." That's why he came. Jesus does not come to offer us a cure to all our external problems, but Jesus comes to offer men and women a cure to our internal problem. Our problem in our relationship with God. These people saw Jesus' power. They heard his word, but they didn't want his kingdom on his terms. They were so earthbound, so materialistic. All they wanted was whatever the world and this life could offer them. They weren't really interested in a spiritual kingdom. They didn't really want to be confronted about their sins. But Jesus is the King of Peace. Jesus is the one who brings salvation, who offers us a way to be right with God. And I wonder today, will we accept him on his terms? Will we allow him to change and transform us on the outside? Or will we just pay lip service to him here on Sunday, but then reject him in the way that we live the rest of the week? Jesus is the promised king. He's the humble king. He's the worshipped king. And I want to finish just by looking at Jesus as the returning king. In Revelation, we read, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus returns in this picture in Revelation, he will return to judge the nations. In that day, it will be too late to change sides. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Today, our passage in Matthew 21 has shown us that Jesus is the promised King. He's the humble King. And for now, he invites us to come to him, to worship him as our King. Today, we're living in the day of grace when we can come in repentance for our sins and be forgiven. Jesus is the King who was sent to die for his people. There's a Christian band called Down Here who have a song, and the chorus asks the question, how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? And the song then gives the answer, only one did that for me. The passage we looked at here, Matthew 21, ends with the people asking, who is this? And I want to answer that question, but ask a different one this morning. Who is this? This is King Jesus, the promised King, the humble King, the King who is worthy of all our worship, the King who will one day return. But the question I want to leave you with this morning is, are you ready for his return? Are you ready for his return? Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for Jesus. We thank you for you sending him to this earth. Thank you that he came to live and to die on the cross. Thank you that when he died, when he crucified, we can have life because of that. Thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. Thank you that you're always faithful, always true. I pray you would help us to trust you and to rely on you this week. Help us to walk in humility, to model the humility of Jesus. And help us to live our lives, to offer our lives as living sacrifices. May that be our act of worship to you, so that wherever we go, whatever we say, whatever we do, we would do it in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. Help us this week to worship Jesus. And in doing that, may we point other people to him, our Savior and our King. We pray all this in his name. Amen.